The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Here we are living in the space age, and yet people still believe in some medieval superstitious ideas about an ever-burning hell. Now, you know, a lot of people who simply do not believe in theology, don't believe in God, religion, the Bible, or any divine being at all, of course, loudly proclaim no such hell exists, do not fear it, and simply talk about hell on earth in marriages or romantic situations, in economic conditions. People say that when you're unhappy, that's hell. Harry Truman was famous for giving people what was called hell. Harry denied that. He said, "I just tell them the truth and they think it's hell." But people have all kinds of ideas about hell. We use it liberally sprinkled through literature. People tell each other to go there and rarely ever do. There are not any graveyards that are conveniently marked so that you can walk down the midst of all the crosses or the obelisks or whatnot and say, now he's in heaven and he's in hell. And invariably, the kindest thing that they can say about people is maybe a quotation out of the Bible about man of grievous torment and many of the afflictions of the righteous and this and that. People hope that a deathbed repentance, or even short of that, maybe if the priest or the minister can kind of preach this person into an area other than hell. The Catholic religion says there's an area sort of in between heaven and hell. It's called purgatory. We don't like to think of people being there. But you know, there are religious people who, for the sake of dogma, because it sort of suits their sense of justice, believe in an ever-burning hell. And some of the descriptions of this place, and who it is that goes there, and what happens when they get there, are enough to curl your hair. Or would you believe, singe your eyebrows? Now actually, there is Bible teaching about the word hell. The Bible does talk about hell fires. It talks about an eternal fire. But is there any sense in this space age to people believing in confused, mixed-up ideas that came straight out of medieval superstition, out of ancient Greeks, Romans, and Egyptians, and especially out of a book by a poet called Dante Alighieri? Down through history, many people have had ideas about hell. As a matter of fact, the Buddhists teach a hell where people cook and sizzle in blazing kettles. Egyptians, Babylonians, Phoenicians, Persians, Greeks all had the idea of a flaming hell. So it's not the idea that is just a Christian belief alone. All kinds of pagan religions believed it too. The question is, where does our modern day space age concept, still firmly clung to and believed by Protestant fundamentalists and by Catholics in this Western world of ours, come from? Well, out of the Middle Ages, a world of demons and tormented souls kind of hurled their fury on a suffering humankind. It was a time of superstition, of belief in trolls, ogres, and creatures that haunted forests. It was a time of Frankenstein, the werewolf, and all of that. It was a belief in ghosts and witches and all kinds of superstitions. And during this day of rather unenlightened thought, when they conceived of the idea that maybe life came out of two bricks together, or when worms could come out of watermelon seeds, or all kinds of interesting ideas about where life came from, an Italian poet, I don't know whether that's appropriate or not, who lived 700 years ago, Dante Alighieri was his name, and he wrote a tremendously popular book entitled The Divine Comedy. And I think a lot of his book is comedy, and we're going to take a little tongue-in-cheek view of that book, as one artist at least conceived it, in a few moments. He wrote that book in three parts: Hell, Purgatory, and Paradise. One prominent historian said, and I quote, "Of all poets of modern times, Dante Alighieri was perhaps the greatest educator. He possibly had a greater influence on the course of civilization than any other man since his day." So the ideas that he wrote in poetic form in this divine comedy, as he put it, actually influenced the course of civilization and Christian belief. His highly imaginative and vivid account of hell has had a tremendous impact on the Christian professing world. Many famous preachers, by the way, of great note, and you will recognize them when I quote from their words, have not really been too terribly reticent when it came to descriptions about hell. Among them, Martin Luther, a leader of the Reformation, who said, "Deliver us from the pains of hell." John Wesley, the father of Methodism, who said, "Hell is full of fire and brimstone." John Knox, Presbyterian pioneer, who said, "Idolaters shall burn in hell." John Bunyan, English preacher and writer, said, "Hell is a bottomless pit, a lake of fire." General Booth, who started the Salvation Army, said, "Hell's fire cannot be quenched." Dwight Moody, American evangelist of the late 1800s, said, "Christ came to save us from a terrible hell." And Billy Graham, modern evangelist, said, quote, God considered hell real enough that he sent his only son to the world to save men from hell, and I, for one, refuse to live as though it is an ancient myth. Well, let's take a brief, kind of a tongue-in-cheek look, shall we, at the way at least one artist in the original woodcuts, as it was reproduced in Dante's Inferno, looked at hell, the way it has influenced our world today. The traditional view would have you to believe that hell, as a place of eternal torment, is a place where people just burn up in liquid flames all the time. Well, not so, according to Dante's famous personally guided tour through hell. As a matter of fact, hell ain't so bad after all, according to some views in this particular book. Actually, hell is a soul-stirring place. The lifestyle of those in hell is much like that of the good life on earth. Remember, not everybody on earth is being seared in everlasting flames, nor everybody in hell either, because some have stimulating and challenging jobs. Now, hell is pictured here as not all work and no play. There are group activities. You can go to one of hell's most beautiful spots, and here we have that Sunday afternoon crowd at the beach. If you don't like the crowds, you can find a more isolated spot, apparently, to get a tan. Hell has the advantage, apparently, of freezing over from time to time in some areas, so people who like winter sports, ice and snow, can enjoy some of hell's more frigid sides. There are also other recreational activities for everybody, like taking a trip to the zoo, or there's some people who like to handle snakes as a religious exercise, so here you find people in the place that is supposed to be hell that are having not only handling matches with snakes, but wrestling matches with them. Since hell is overcrowded, like many of our cities, it's necessary for everybody to have their small apartment. Even though hell is jammed to capacity, many can still afford the luxury of their own personal sauna. For those who want to advance in their education, hell apparently has its own colleges. Here you have the graduation ceremony at the College of Mourning Hypocrites. Maybe that's a warning to the Ku Klux Klan, I don't know. Most think hell is all rock, stone, and fire, but Dante apparently found out differently as you look at this view of the beautiful countryside. So you can see that hell, at least according to Dante, ain't so bad after all, if it exists, as he said it did. Now these ideas may seem funny today. They're easy to laugh at because they represent ancient 14th century concepts, outdated ideas, or do they? No, they don't. I firmly expect to get at least a few letters of hate mail from doing this program, of making fun of Dante Alighieri's ideas about this incredible misconception of hell. Fully expect that because there's some strange attitude here, and I do not understand it. I'm going to read you a couple of vivid descriptions out of today's Christian beliefs, so-called, out of little tracts that they give you to try to convert you into Christianity by scaring the daylights out of you, by dangling you over the fires of an ever-burning hell. And there is going to come, according to the Bible, a hell fire, which I will describe in a few moments. But what I can't understand is the attitude. You would think that anybody who professes belief in this book, who could hear someone tell him, if you look into the pages of the Bible, you simply cannot prove that there is an ever-burning hell which singes and blisters and crackles and pops and splits people wide open, where they're leaping around from one flaming brick to another, beating at the flames which are always threatening to engulf them but never quite do. And when you say, I can prove to you that the Gehenna fire of the Bible, while it is a Gehenna fire, destroys people, they die. They die just as quickly as somebody, and every day people are dying trapped in buildings and apartments. It's a horrible thing to think of. People die in blazing automobile wrecks. People die in flaming pyres of gasoline, horrible methods by which people burn to death. It happens every day somewhere on the face of the earth. Even self-immolation occurs from time to time. It's a horrible way to die. But once they die and they are consumed and burnt up, they are dead and gone, and their suffering, though it is excruciating momentarily, is over. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Now, you would think that someone who professes to be a Christian, who doesn't want anyone else to suffer, they're being deprived of life. They're being deprived of all eternity, according to Christian doctrine. They are losing everything, including this physical life. What kind of an attitude is it that wants them to suffer excruciatingly forever and ever and ever, but an attitude of Satan the devil? I can't figure it out. I'm going to get hate mail from people who say, Armstrong's trying to take away the pains of hell. Oh, no, I'm not. I can't take them away or put them on anybody, although some are going to invite me to go there as a result of what I'm saying. But listen to this description. and see if you can understand the attitude that people seem to possess. They want hell the way they envision it, the way Dante envisioned it, at least in those upside-down sauna baths, to be the reward of people they don't like, people who are not in their church, people they would like to consign to those never regions out there. Here's a quote from a modern-day theologian. Quote, I saw the soul of an unsaved man going into space at the time of physical death. Quickly the soul began to descend, down, down, down into lower regions, where the atmosphere became darker and hotter. Finally, the soul arrived at the lake of fire. The waves of liquid fire bounced and threw screaming victims up and down in the sulfurous flames. Suddenly, with a wild shriek, the lost soul was plummeted headlong into that sea of fire. And remember, these are 20th century explanations. This is not from Dante Alighieri. Here's another vivid description of today's Christian belief regarding hell. Quote, the eye is here tormented with the sight of devils who do appear in all the horrible shapes and black appearances that sin can give them. The ear is continually tormented with the loud yellings and continual outcries of the damned. The nostrils smothered with sulfurous flames, the tongue with burning blisters, and the whole body rolled in flames of liquid fire. The demons dance mockingly, gloatingly, singing forever one song, one refrain, forever, 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 forever. These are actual quotes from pamphlets and tracts on the subject of salvation and judgment. The idea being, I guess, that if they can scare the living daylights out of you, then no matter what you've got to go through, no matter how many miles you crawl on your knees, no matter how many things you do with your hands, no matter what it involves, whether shaving your head, wearing funny clothes, doing anything, that's a cheap price to pay to avoid all of this horrible punishment that's going to come as a result of being born to the wrong parents, like being Chinese or something. Now, it's enough to frighten anybody, of course, and a lot of people have grown up with nightmarish ideas in their minds because they have been scared half to death by theologians who ranted and panted and shouted and screamed and raved and nearly tore their hair out describing all these vicious torments. But that kind of a hell does not exist. You heard me right, and I'm going to prove it to you out of the Bible. It simply does not exist. You're going to find out when you write for this booklet what the Bible says about eternal punishment. There is a vast difference between eternal punishing, where it's going on and on and on, and eternal punishment. I'm talking about what the Bible says, what theologians and religionists claim to believe. Is simply not found in the Bible in this booklet. We'll prove that to you.
One of the central themes of many religions is the concept of judgment to an ever-burning hell fire. We've all heard stories of hell which portray the devil and his cohorts fiendishly tormenting the wicked. These questions are answered in the booklet, Is There a Real Hell Fire? If you think you know where eternal torment for sinners is mentioned in the Bible, but if you're just not sure and only hope there isn't, then you need to read this booklet, Is There a Real Hell Fire? Your copy is free of charge. Send today for your copy of Is There a Real Hell Fire? Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
Here's that booklet, and even though we're taking a little bit of a comic view of it, I hope that you will realize that this booklet is absolutely serious, and it's exegetical enough that students of the Bible who really want to further research the subject have got plenty of food for thought. The booklet can be read in just a very short period of time, and as a matter of fact, it also goes into one of the pet and most cherished ideas of people out of the 16th chapter of the book of Luke about Lazarus and the rich man, where you find a parable of someone who apparently is being tormented in flames. That's all explained. It says what the Bible does say and what it does not say. A lot of people are very careless about the way they read the scriptures. It also asks and answers the question about immortal worms. You ever heard anybody, if you come from a Protestant fundamentalist background, and maybe if you go back long enough, you may have recalled some evangelist talking about where worms never die. Do you know, I know that there are worms that never die. This booklet will tell you that there are worms that never die, and it will show you what happened to them. Are there immortal worms in hell? Write for this booklet with you. It's absolutely free of charge. There's no price. And while you're at it, I hope you will get the current number of The Plain Truth. You'll see a whole series of short, hard-hitting, and to-the-point articles. Well, I said I was going to prove it from the Bible, and I'm going to. The Bible was not written in the English language. It was written in Hebrew and Greek, basically. It was some Aramaic. But the Hebrew word Sheol out of the Old Testament and the Greek word Hades in the New Testament are the two words that are translated hell most of the time. There are two other words in the New Testament that I'm coming to. And out of the Old Testament Hebrew, the word Sheol always means pit in the ground. It means a hole in the ground. It means a grave. It means a dark place of the dead. It has nothing whatsoever remotely connected to the meaning of infernal regions or of heat or hot or light or energy or anything of the kind. The word Sheol is used time and time again in the Old Testament of the Bible as the pit. It's even so translated. Animals who fall into a pit, who go down into a pit. There's no ever-burning hell connoted or intended or implied by those scriptures that use the word that is translated into the English word hell. Do yourself a favor, and before you decide to write me that letter disagreeing with what I'm telling you, go to any encyclopedia, the Britannica, the Americana, even the Catholic Encyclopedia, and look up the word hell. You will find it is spelled from Behelion, the word H-E-L. You will find H-E-L-L. You'll find the derivation of the word from ancient Germanic and Nordic words into our English. And you will find that even printers throw used type into hell. Of course, they do that because it's a melting pot, and maybe that's a bad word or an analogy to use. But farmers up in Idaho and Oregon when I was a boy used to keep their potatoes in hell for the winter. And that was a hole in the ground. And it was still a commonly used term in the early 1930s in this United States of America by some old folks who had not given up the practice of their forebears of using the word hell the way it was originally intended before the religionists twisted it all out of shape. In Psalm 9, in verse 17, that word Sheol is translated hell, and it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God," and it's the grave there. This description is clearly left not to the imagination of men, but to the Bible itself to interpret the Bible and to tell you what it means. In Ecclesiastes 9, in verse 10, it says, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither you go," and there that word grave is the identical one that is translated hell elsewhere because it's the same Hebrew word Sheol. Ecclesiastes 9, 5 through 6 says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy is now perished." Psalm 146, 4 says, "His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day," talking of a man, "his thoughts perish." It says when a man dies, he is unconscious. His thoughts perish. So the Word of God is very clear on the subject. It says, "As dies the one, so dies the other," talking of man and a beast. I have gone through many subjects on this program. The idea of the immortality of the soul. This booklet, "Do You Have an Immortal Soul?" is yours by the asking. It asks and answers the question, giving you many, many more scriptures than I've got a chance to do on a brief 30-minute program about whether or not you are possessed with or of or by or have inside of you an immortal soul, or whether the word soul itself, as originally translated, merely means, as it does, that one, that thing, it, he, she, they, body, animal, being, person. It means all those things plus the word life, and is so translated in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the word that is translated soul is also translated dead body on at least two occasions that I know of immediately. And the word is used five times of lower life forms, including crabs, lobsters, and fish that swim or that crawl on the ocean bottom before it's ever used of man in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, the Greek word for hell is most often translated in the New Testament is the word Hades. And that has nothing to do with fires or infernal regions. It merely means the grave. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol. It says in Revelation 20 and verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades," translated there, hell, "delivered up the dead which were in them." It says dead were in hell, or Hades, well, naturally, because that means grave. You see, the Bible itself, when you look at it exegetically, technically, in the original writings, and you compare one plain scripture with an ambiguous scripture rather than the other way around, is quite clear on the subject that there is no such thing as an ever-burning hell, even though there are some ambiguous scriptures which people think implies that. For instance, in Jude 7, It talks about how Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. And they did. When I go to Israel, which I've done many times, I've driven past a place down to the southern end of the Dead Sea where there's a town called Sedim, S-E-D-I-M, as it's spelled on the little sign there. And there's a, I don't know what kind of a saline, or maybe it's mineral salts of some kind, maybe it's potash or fertilizer, but there's some kind of an industry down there at the little town now called Sedim. But people claim that some of the foundations of an ancient city are visible in that average 4-foot depth over much of the southern half of the Dead Sea, and that salt plain is where tradition places the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah anciently. Now the Bible says, and uses the word, eternal fire. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, yet here is the Dead Sea spreading over the area formerly occupied by these cities. They were utterly obliterated, the Bible says, and the question to you is, are they still burning? Does eternal fire used technically then, in a sense, in Jude 7, mean that Sodom and Gomorrah are still burning today? No, it does not. Yet they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, it's fire from the eternal, and it burns up what it feeds upon, consumes it, and finally it is gone. The other word that is used most commonly is the Greek word Gehenna. That comes from the sons of Hinnom, who owned a valley. It is called variably Gehenna or Gehenna or Hinnom, and that word is used of a lake of fire and is so translated in the Bible, which will be used to destroy the wicked, as it says. It is the Valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem, where there used to be a trash dump, and bodies of criminals were also thrown in there and burnt up. Jesus Christ used that valley as an analogy of eternal fire, but not fire that burns on people but never consumes them forever, fire which burns them up, to use rather poor English. He, as a matter of fact, said, not to fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, and the Greek word means life there, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body. Think of that. Pneuma, soma, suke are the words for body, soul, and spirit in the Greek language. And here it is implying very strongly that God destroys souls in hell. Did you ever read that before? Hell, in this case, is Gehenna, burning fires. The soul, in this case, is life. And the body is, you know, the body and the life are two different things, aren't they? You can have a body, and it's a dead body, or it's a living body. So where you have pneuma, which is life, or the respiratory system, and soma and suke, soma is body and suke is life, P-S-U-C-H-E, translated out of the Greek into the English word soul, more often than not, yet it can mean life and should so be rendered. All of these scriptures that I've given you and many, many more, I've got pages of them here that I can't get to, are in both of these booklets that I've announced to you on the subject of is there a real hellfire and do you have an immortal soul? The places where they are used, and one other word, which is called Tartaru or Tartarus, a strange scripture that talks about a place of restraint for spirit being. Now, this is all very, very biblical, very doctrinal, but my point that I made at the beginning, I think, is most important. How can we, in this modern age of scientific enlightenment, of the space age, of man's footprints on the moon, of the superpowers possessing nuclear weapons capable of exterminating all of humankind, of the agonies and the traumas of one major nation after another, leave some of these ancient superstitions, which is all they are, ideas of unenlightened people of the medieval ages, yet they are as up-to-date as the space age in many people's minds, that there is an ever-burning hell. And yet the Bible says, no, there is no such thing. And you would think, I reiterate, that people who claim to be Christians would be just really awfully happy to hear it. They would think, if there's any good news I could imagine, it is that people, if they are punished, if they miss out on salvation, they're going to be destroyed, but they won't be alive forever and ever and ever into eternity. Well, you ought to write for this booklet on, do you have an immortal soul? It shows you what the common conceptions are, and it answers the question, are the dead conscious? And it does so from the Bible. And how can you know whether or not you have a soul? There is only one source. The booklet shows you how to go right to the heart of the matter and to prove it from your Bible. It shows what man is. It shows how the Hebrew language proves it. The word nephesh and where and how it is used is given to you in this booklet. Very clearly written and set forth so people with less than a high school education can understand it. Children can understand this booklet. It is only about 45 pages in length. You can read it in just a very few minutes, perhaps 30 or 40 minutes of leisure time in your own home. And you can mark down the scriptures that are here and prove it to yourself one way or the other. Millions upon millions of people believe in the immortality of the soul. Why are the words immortal soul nowhere in the Bible? You can't find them from Genesis to Revelation put together, the words immortal soul. It shows how, believe it or not, Christ shed his soul for us. It shows, too, the original Protestant view. It explains the scripture in Matthew 10 and verse 28 about fearing him that has the power after the death of the human being to cast into hell or the lake of fire, and talking about the second death. It explains very carefully, too, the scripture about souls under the altar back in the book of Revelation. What about that? And what about Lazarus and the rich man, by the way? Many professing Christians believe the basis for the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is found in Christ's parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That's explained in this booklet. Our souls reincarnated is explained and gone into thoroughly. And what about spirit and soul and body? That too is explained in this little 45-page booklet that you can have by return mail absolutely free of charge.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.